for giving us your word and giving us an opportunity to look at what we can learn from the Israelites in the wilderness this morning, Lord. We see a people who rebelled against you, who were really known for their unbelief in this era. And God, we see ourselves. Lord, it would be and is so easy for us to fall into the same traps that they fell into, to look at our circumstances and the way that we look at our circumstances, preach a message of unbelief of our Savior. Lord, so as we look closely at these lessons, Lord, help us to grow in our love for you, to be strengthened in our love for you, and to trust you fully with our lives. In your name, amen. Welcome. We've been walking through the NGM curriculum in these equipping hours, and this week we're going to be looking at three lessons through the book of Numbers. These lessons will be talking about Israel's unbelief, as I mentioned in my prayer. Recently, we've seen Israel see God reveal himself to them. He gave them the law. He dwelt in the middle of their camp. And he gave them the tabernacle and a way for them to approach him. And this morning's curriculum, we start to see them move through the wilderness. We see them get to where they can see the promised land. And we see a people that is struck by rebellion against the one that saved them from Egypt. We're going to cover three messages this morning from the children's church curriculum. But before we do that, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, God's word says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Paul tells us in this section of scripture that the stories we're going to hear this morning happened as examples for us. These didn't happen as examples for Israel. They were for us, so that we would not crave the evil things that they craved. And notice what he says about the provision in the wilderness. The rock was Christ. The manna was Christ's. The water was Christ's. And they were rejecting him before he even came. So this morning, we're going to walk through three rebellions to see what disease was underneath all of them. And then we're going to look at Hebrews and see what God did about it. So the first section of today's lesson is really looking at these three NGM lessons, looking at these three rebellions. And the first one is the first lesson that the kids are going to hear next week, which is the story from Numbers 11, really through Numbers 12, 16. The kids will hear next week that God punishes those who do not trust him. And the verse that the teachers are going to bring up is Numbers 11, 1. And so let me read that. "Now the people became like those who complain of calamity in the ears of Yahweh. And Yahweh heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." So at this point, they're 3 days away from Sinai. They've received the law. They've built the tabernacle. They've seen the glory of God fill the tent. And then 3 days into the journey, they complain. This wasn't like a bad travel day that they're complaining about either. These people watched the Red Sea get split so they could go in or cross. They watched manna provided for them every morning for months. They heard the voice of God in the mountain. They saw signs, and the signs did not cause belief. God sent fire to the edges of the camp. As a warning, he could have destroyed them at this point. He would have been right to destroy them at this point. And instead, he sent fire to the edges. And if we read that as God losing his temper, we miss the point. Because God's wrath isn't like ours. Our anger is reactive. Someone cuts us off in traffic. We get mad. Maybe we tailgate them. Maybe we just get mad in our hearts. But that comes for 30 seconds, 45 seconds. Then we get bored of being mad. And we move on. We probably feel guilty about it. That is not how God's wrath works. God's wrath is settled, holy, righteous opposition to evil. Let me say that again. God's wrath is settled, holy, righteous opposition to evil. God's wrath is what holiness does when it encounters sin. And so the fire at the edges of this camp was measured. It was precise. It hit the outskirts, the area where uncleanness lurks, and it stopped. By God's grace, it stopped. He could have consumed everyone. He didn't. He stuck to the edges. And he waited to see if they would repent. That is a God who is slow to anger, not a God who is out of control. And that matters for us, because the judgments in this story are going to get heavier as we go. We'll see a plague, we'll see leprosy, we'll see the ground opening up and consuming. We'll see 14,000 dead. And if you think any of that is God losing his temper, you're going to miss the point. Every judgment in Numbers is measured. Every one is preceded by a warning, and every single one is deserved. It gets worse in verse 4. The rabble start craving. The Hebrew doubles the word. It says they craved with craving. And Israel joins them. They remember the fish, the cucumbers, the melons. They remember the great feasts of Egypt. And then verse 6, there is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Think about what they're saying. They're there and they have bread from heaven. They have bread that was sweet. I think of like a Hawaiian king roll. Like that's what they had. Which those are delicious. They had bread from heaven. And God provided every single morning, fresh baked bread, or provided bread, every single morning. And they call it nothing. And they remember that food in Egypt was free. Well, yeah, it was free. They were slaves. The food cost them, you know, everything. And now they're in the wilderness and they're free men eating free food provided by the grace of God. And they want to go back to slavery because it had a better menu. And frankly, that's probably a sin I would do. I like a better menu. I like variety. And I'll forget about the provision that God gave me in those moments. And that's what unbelief sounds like. We look at what God has given us and we say, this is not enough. We romanticize what God delivered us from. We look back at our past as the good old days. Israel isn't remembering Egypt the way it actually was. They're remembering it the way unbelief rewrites it. The hard parts fade and the comforts get bigger. And that's what nostalgia for sin always does. It changes the story. It changes the past. It changes the destructiveness of sin. And it romanticizes it. Lot's wife did the same thing. We remember that story. God was physically delivering her family from Sodom. And Genesis 19:26 says, then his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She was walking out of judgment, and she turned around. And Israel was walking out of slavery, and they wanted to go back. The direction is always back. Unbelief doesn't just refuse to move forward. It looks backward at the thing that God rescued us from, and it calls it home. It calls it where we want to go. It's forgetful. You and I do this. We don't have to eat manna every day. But if God gives us a season of sweet time with our church, of family, of daily bread, and something inside us says, yeah, but think about what I don't have. That voice isn't hunger. It's unbelief. Unbelief doesn't just refuse to move forward. The voice in the wilderness, it's the voice that makes you look at God's provision and grade it against someone else's portion. It's the voice that tells you the life God gave you isn't the one that you have chosen. And the text says that voice has a name. The rejection of Yahweh who is among you. That voice is unbelief. And Moses, if we look at verse 10, pretty much loses it. He cracks. He's sick of these people. And people are weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And Moses goes to God and says, this people isn't mine. I didn't conceive them. I didn't give birth to them. And I can't keep them alive. The word he uses for too heavy is the Hebrew word for glory. The burden of this people is too glorious for him. And then he asks God to kill him. The Hebrew stacks the verb twice with a plea in between. It's the strongest way to say it in the language. Please kill me at once if I have found favor in your sight. And do not let me see my wretchedness. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah gives almost the same prayer. After the victory on Mount Carmel, after outrunning a chariot, Elijah sits down under a broom tree in the wilderness and says, it is enough now. O Yahweh, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. The two greatest Old Testament servants both reached a place where they told God, I'm done. I cannot carry this. Take me out. This should preach to our hearts. In moments of despair, we're not alone. Let's look at how God responded. In both cases, he responded the same way. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't fire them. He fed Elijah and he let him sleep. And he gave Moses 70 elders to share the load. If you're serving in ministry and you've hit a wall, if you're in a tired season of parenting, if you're in a place where you wonder why you're the only one serving God, when no one seems to be growing or carrying a burden that you feel is too heavy, this is what God does with faithful people. He sustains them. He doesn't send them home. He doesn't rebuke Moses. He gives him strength. And look at what he says to the people in verse 20. Because you have rejected Yahweh, who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever get out from Egypt? You have rejected Yahweh, who is among you. Not manna. You didn't reject the food. You didn't reject the provision. You rejected me, Yahweh. The provision was a test. And the provider was the point. It was the object. Jesus will stand in front of a crowd centuries later and say, I am the bread of life. And he will point back to this exact moment. The manna they despised was already about him. This was a rebellious people, and they continue in their rebellion. So then a quail comes, verse 31 and verse 33, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed. So they see a quail, and they're like, well, this is better than manna. But the anger of Yahweh was kindled against them, and Yahweh struck the people with a very severe plague. They name the place Graves of Craving. So they have two names on the map so far. They named the place where God burned the outskirts, the burnings, and they named this place the place of cravings. Their naming system is not great, but it's reminders of their own rebellion. And so there's a third rebellion in this lesson for the kids. And this one sets up everything that comes after it. Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses in chapter 12. The pretext is his Cushite wife, but the real grievance is in verse 2. So look at Numbers 12, 2 with me. Has Yahweh indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? They're not asking about their own gifting. Miriam was a prophetess. Aaron was the high priest. They're challenging Moses' unique role as the one God speaks. As the one God speaks to. As God's mouth. And it's God who responds, not Moses. Continuing on in verse 6. God says, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, indeed clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Moses is faithful in all my household. Remember that phrase when we get to Hebrews. We'll pick it up. The writer of Hebrews quotes that. But notice what God asks at the end. Why then were you not afraid? Why were you not afraid to speak against the one God has appointed as mediator and not tremble? That tells you something about the heart. They weren't just wrong. They weren't afraid. The judgment falls on Miriam. She's leprous, white as snow. Sent away, and Moses prays five words. He says, God, please heal her, please. And so she's outside of the camp for 7 days, and then she returns healed. Moses could have responded the way I would like to respond when someone's trying to take over my authority, trying to step in my way. Moses responded praying that God would heal her. He did not want her to see the just punishment for her sin. He wanted grace from God. So what's underneath all of these rebellions? They didn't trust the one who was in their midst. They rejected the manna because they didn't trust the one that provided it. They rejected Moses' mediation because they didn't trust the God who appointed him. Israel said, manna isn't enough. Israel said, Yahweh isn't enough. So that's the first lesson. The kids are going to hear what unbelief looks like and how God punishes a lack of trust. And then we're going to move on to chapter 13 of the book of Numbers. And the kids are going to hear that God judges those who reject him. And the key verse in this is Numbers 14:11. We'll get there in a few minutes. Yahweh tells Moses to send 12 men to spy out the land. This story is very familiar to us. I think it made it in all the church cartoons growing up. They sent one from each tribe, and Deuteronomy tells us the people actually requested this, and God allowed it. 40 days in the land. They come back with fruit so heavy, two men carry a single cluster of grapes on a pole. The spies confirmed the land was good. It flowed with milk and honey, exactly as God had promised. The evidence of God's faithfulness was in their hands, and they were carrying the proof. And 10 of the 12 said, we can't take it. These people are giants. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight. Excuse me. They shrink Israel, and they magnify the enemy to stoke fear. Caleb says, well, we'll be fine. He says, we're able. And Joshua joins him. And they tear their clothes and they beg the congregation to trust God. Their protection has been removed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them. And the congregation's response is not to trust God in this moment, but it's to pick up rocks and go to stone the people that say God is going to protect us. That's some next level rebellion right there. They've rejected God's promise. They've rejected God's plan. This was the whole reason they left Egypt. They get there, and the enemy is so big that they're afraid of him. And so they're prepared to murder to avoid following what God has asked them to do. And this is what fear does when it's guided by unbelief. They did not believe God. The evidence of God's provision was in their hands. They had this giant thing of grapes. They knew that God had, they saw that God had kept his promise, that this land was what God had promised it to be. And they were afraid of some big guys. Right after they saw God wipe out Egyptians in the Red Sea, and they were afraid of some big guys. I mean, they were really big guys. Like probably Shaq-sized. They had all the information they needed, but they didn't have the faith they needed. They didn't believe God. And so, in verse 11, God's word says, Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will these people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have done in their midst? How long will they not believe in me?" That's the word. Believe. God names it specifically. He didn't say, how long will they grumble? How long will they fear? How long will they disobey? He said, how long will they not believe me? If we were to summarize the Old Testament in one sentence, it is God keeps his promises. God is trustworthy. God is one we can believe. And the Israelites stand there and don't believe him. Charnock wrote of that particular sin, unbelief. And he traces it, he traces every other sin back to that root. Every other sin is rooted in unbelief. Why are men proud? Because they don't believe God resists the proud. Why don't men fear him? Because they believe neither his goodness nor his justice. Unbelief isn't just another sin. It's the sin that gives every other sin permission to exist. Charnock's exact words are this: no sin can receive its death wound but from the hand of faith. And since faith is the only grace that can set all other graces on work, unbelief must be the sin which doth maintain all others in strength and vigor. Until this Goliath, until this army of Canaanites is laid in the dust, they continue in their unbelief. I think Jarnock's right. I think this text says he's right. Unbelief is the thing you and I should be most vigilant about in our own hearts. Not the obvious sins. We shouldn't start there. We should start every morning by saying, what is it about God that my life is showing that I don't believe him? What is it about my life that preaches unbelief to those around me? Am I not sure God is going to come through on this one? Am I not sure that God has given me the strength to resist temptation? Am I unsure about God's promises? Those are the signs that unbelief sits in your heart. And so Moses intercedes at this point. He doesn't argue that Israel deserves anything. He doesn't say, hey, they're really sorry. Give them another chance. I'm sure you can convince them once we take out the Canaanites. He actually makes two arguments, and we saw him do a similar thing earlier. He pleads with God about his reputation. Moses says, "The Egyptians know you brought this people out by your power. They've told the inhabitants of this land. They know your cloud stands over this camp. They know you go before them with a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. And now if you destroy Israel, the nations who have heard your fame will say, because Yahweh could not bring this people into the land, which he swore to them, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness." Moses is begging God that his reputation is at stake. And then he pleads with God about God's character. He says, "Yahweh is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations." He quotes God's own self-evaluation from Exodus 34. Slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, by no means clearing the guilty. That's the character of God Moses has staked everything on. It's not mercy alone. It's not justice alone. It's both held together in the same God who never compromises either of them. Spurgeon, commenting on this character in Psalm 103, says it this way: "God who executes righteousness and judgment, yet delights in mercy. He can deal out righteous indignation upon the guilty, but it is his strange work. He lingers long with loving pauses, tearing by the way to give space for repentance, an opportunity for accepting his mercy." God the Father graciously gives us loving pauses. And that's what Moses is appealing to right here. Not a God who overlooks sin, a God who lingers before judgment falls because he would rather pardon than destroy. Hosea shows you what that lingering looks like on God's side. Hosea 11:8, God speaking about Israel. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I give you over to be like Admah? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are stirred." That's not the voice of a distant judge who's trying to decide what to do. That's the voice of a God whose compassions are stirred even as his holiness demands a reckoning. So God paused before this judgment, not out of indifference, but Moses knows who God is, and that's why he prayed the way he did. And then one of the most stunning moments in the Old Testament, verse 20. In the Hebrew, it's one word. In the English, it's "I have pardoned." But the sentence doesn't end there. God pardons them. And then he says, "The entire generation will die in the wilderness. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, you have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, and shall by no means see the land." God pardons and gives judgment in the same moment. His forgiveness was genuine, and so was the 40-year sentence. A year for every day the spies walked the land. God gave them exactly what they asked for. They didn't want the land, so they wouldn't see it. David will stand in front of Nathan centuries later and hear the same pattern. David says, will say, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan, his dear friend, will say, "Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. The son also that is born to you shall surely die." God pardoned David, and there was a consequence. From the same God, from the same throne, mercy doesn't erase consequences for our sin. God forgives fully, and he disciplines genuinely. And if you're a believer sitting in this room, and you think grace means your choices don't carry weight, Look at these verses. God pardons, and the generation still dies in the wilderness. God takes away David's sin, and the child still dies. This is not God being harsh. This is God being God. And the people try to go up anyway. So let's get this straight. They send in spies to go check on it. The spies come back and say, yeah, the land is great, but it's going to be really hard to beat. But God will protect us. And they're like, well, I don't want God to protect me. And God's like, fine, I won't protect you. You guys are going to die out here. And they're like, well, maybe we can go in without God. Like, it's not going to end well. And so they rise early and they go up to the hill country. And here we are. We will go up to the place which Yahweh has promised because we have indeed sinned. And Moses is like, please don't go. Yahweh is not with you. The ark is going to stay in the camp. Moses doesn't leave. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites come down and they beat them. In case you thought that might be what repentance looks like, it was not. That was self-will by Israel. They said, we have sinned, and then did the exact thing God told them not to do. They tried to execute God's plan on their own schedule, in their own power, after God had already said the window was closed. Refusing God's plan, or trying to do what you think is God's plan on your own terms, are the same thing. They're the same sin. They're unbelief. Both say, I know better than God about the timing and the method. And if you've ever confessed something to the Lord and then immediately tried to fix the situation yourself instead of waiting on him, you know what this looks like from the inside. And the result will be defeat. And the disease, the actual disease in this story, is unbelief. And the consequence for unbelief for Israel was 40 years of wandering in the desert. And then we get to another story in Numbers chapter 16. Thank you. The kids will hear in this next section that worship of God comes in the way that God asks us to worship him. And Numbers 16, verse 5, is going to be the key verse. Korah is a Levite. He's Moses and Aaron's cousin. He had a day job carrying the holy objects of the tabernacle. But he wasn't priest. He wanted to be priest, but he wasn't. And he recruits Dathan and Abiram, plus 250 leaders. And let's look at their argument in verse 3. So Numbers 16, 3. Then they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And Yahweh is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh? Korah is quoting Exodus 19:6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's a real promise. God said it, but Korah is perverting the promise. The whole nation being a priestly kingdom does not mean every individual walks into the Holy of Holies. Not at this time. He's actually using scripture to reject scripture, which is one of Satan's favorite tools. Satan did that in the garden. And here we are. And this is what it looks like when someone wants spiritual authority that God has not given them. Every generation has people who look at the role God gave them and decide, that's not the role I want. Korah's sin was not ambition. It was unbelief dressed up in a theology, a poor theology of the priesthood. And so Moses responds in verse 5, and he spoke to Korah and all his congregation, saying, Tomorrow morning, Yahweh will show who is his, who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Yahweh will show. Yahweh will bring near. Moses isn't defending himself. He isn't defending the priesthood. He's saying it's up to God to choose. God chose, and he will choose, and he'll show his choice. And in verses 9 and 10, Moses asks the Levites, is it not too little for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? God had given Korah something real and holy, and it wasn't enough. The same disease from chapter 11, the manna wasn't enough. The Levitical roll was not enough. Unbelief always wants what God didn't give because it doesn't trust what God did give. It doesn't trust that what God gives us is sufficient. And so Dathan and Abiram refuse to come when Moses summons them. They call Egypt the land flowing with milk and honey. Egypt, the land of slavery. They've mixed up even the titles of the countries. That's how far their unbelief took them, and it inverted the world. And so the test came, the 250 men with censers at the door of the tent of meeting. Verses 31 through 35, we see that the ground splits. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, their families, they went down to Sheol alive, and the earth closed over them. Fire consumes them, the 250. And you would think that that would be enough for the people to learn. But the next day, the whole congregation blamed Moses and Aaron for this. You are the ones who have caused the death of the people of Yahweh. The ground just opened up. Fire just fell, and they blamed Moses. And so a plague starts, and Yahweh tells Moses and Aaron to step back so that he can consume the entire congregation. And this is the moment we need to look at. God's word says, and Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from Yahweh. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. Can you imagine this scene? There's a plague wiping out people. We'll see in a minute, it's 14,700 people are wiped out by this plague. That's about the capacity of whatever they call it now, America West Arena. I don't know what they call it now. It's about the capacity of the Suns Arena. Are wiped out in a moment by this plague, and as quick as Aaron can get there, he stands between the dead and the living, pleading with God. He put his whole role as a high priest at risk. Leviticus 21:11 says the high priest shall not go near any dead person. That's the code for holiness. And Aaron takes a censer of burning incense and runs. The text said he ran into a field where people are dropping dead around him. The censer is a metal fire pan, something like a shallow bowl with a handle that a priest would fill with hot coals taken from the altar of burnt offering. And when incense was laid on top of the coals, it would burn and produce a thick, fragrant aroma. And in the tabernacle, that smoke was the smell of worship, the smell of atonement, the smell that accompanied a priest doing his job. So when Moses tells Aaron to grab his censer and run, he's telling him to take the instrument of atonement and carry it into the middle of a plague. The tool that belongs at the altar, Aaron carries into the field of dying people. The smoke of the incense mixing with the smell of plague, bodies on one side, living on the other, one priest standing in the middle with nothing but fire and the incense, and the people he's saving, remember, are blaming him for people rising up against him. And God, in his mercy, stops the plague. And that image is in our Bible. Because the Holy Spirit wants us to see what a priest does. A priest doesn't stand at a safe distance and pray for the people. He enters the mess. And he stands where the wrath is falling. And he lets atonement absorb it. He risks himself for people. The people that just a little bit before blamed him for their problems. 14,700 people died that day. And then God settles it permanently. One staff from each tribe, 12 in the tent. The next morning, Aaron's rod is sprouted, blossomed, and borne ripe almonds. The dead wood of his staff, his rod, was made fruitful by God's choice alone, standing in front of 11 dead sticks that stayed dead. And the people finally see it. Everyone who came near, who comes near to the tabernacle of Yahweh, must die. For the first time in Numbers, the people see the gap between them and what holiness is. Drawing near to Yahweh on your own terms without an appointed mediator is death. Everyone who comes near to God without an appointed mediator must die. And that cry is where every person in this room needs to start. Not with what we can offer God, because we know we can't offer him anything. Not with how insincere our worship is, but because we know without him we cannot worship sincerely. We start with the raw fact that the holiness of God is lethal to sinners. Israel saw the Lord in the temple and said, "Woe is me," or Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple and said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." And Peter later watched Jesus fill the nets. And he fell at his knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And the people at the end of Numbers 17 said, "Everyone who comes near must die." The answer to that cry every time is a mediator. Isaiah got a coal from the altar. Peter heard something from Jesus. And Israel got Aaron. And we get Christ. The answer to that cry is the entire rest of the priestly system. And ultimately, it's Christ. Which leads us to part two of this lesson. Stepping out of the book of Numbers, let's look at the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. I'll get there in a minute. So Israel rejected God's provision, God's plan, God's mediator. And we know underneath all of that was an unbelief in who God is. And by God's grace, he tells us the end of the story. He tells us the important part. And he tells us through the author of Hebrews. He says that everything Israel rejected, God or Christ fulfilled. So in Hebrews chapter 3, remember what God said about Moses in Numbers 12. He is faithful in all my household. And the author of Hebrews takes that phrase and puts Jesus next to it. In verse 1, he calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And he says he was faithful to God as Moses was in all his house. And then verse 5, let's read it together. "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope." Servant and son. Moses was the faithful as a servant, and Christ is faithful as a son. A servant works in someone else's house, but the son speaks of it with ownership. Jesus taught from the same distinction in the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21. The owner sends servants to the vine growers, and they beat him, stone them, kill them. Then verse 37 of Matthew 21 says, but afterwards he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Servants were sent and rejected, and the son was sent and killed. And the distance between servant and son is the distance between the wilderness rebellion and the cross. Israel rejected the servants, and the world killed the son. And that phrase, for a testimony of those things which were spoken later. Moses' entire faithful ministry was a preview. Every time Moses interceded, every time he fell on his face and prayed, every time he stood between God and the people, it was all pointing forward to the one who would be faithful, not as a servant, but as son. Colossians 2:17 says this directly. Things which were only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Moses was the shadow, Christ is the substance. And Israel rejected Moses' mediation in Numbers 12. And they weren't just rejecting a man. They were rejecting the one God had appointed as a living preview of his son. The author of Hebrews takes the spy narrative and turns it into a warning for his own congregation. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verses 7 through 11, he quotes Psalm 95, which is itself looking back to Numbers 14. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Same rebellion, same verdict. They shall not enter my rest. And then in verse 12, the author stops talking about Israel and starts talking to this room. Look at Hebrews 3:12 with me. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Brothers, he's not warning outsiders. He's warning the church. See to it that there not be any one of you. The disease that killed a generation in the wilderness doesn't stay in the wilderness. Excuse me. It follows God's people into every generation. And the author knows his congregation is not immune. An evil, unbelieving heart. The Greek word believed not in verse 18 can just as easily be rendered obeyed not. From the mind, it's unbelief. From the will, it's disobedience. And that's the problem. Hebrews 3:19 gives the summary. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. The author could have singled out the golden calf. He could have singled out many of their transgressions. But the sin he names is unbelief. Because unbelief is what keeps you out, not the size of the sin. And then there's the manna. They said, there's nothing for us to look at except this manna. They called heaven's bread nothing. Paul told us the rock was Christ. The provision they rejected was already his. In John 6, Jesus makes this explicit. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. And this is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Your fathers ate manna and they died. And Jesus is pointing back to Numbers 11 and saying, the manna your fathers despised, still let them die. But Jesus is what this manna was all about. And unlike the manna, anyone who eats this bread will live forever. So we see that all of these stories point to Christ. Each one of these stories point forward to us who must have faith in Christ, who must believe. And so we end in Hebrews 10. Look at Hebrews 10:19 with me. Hebrews 10 is both an invitation and a warning. And so starting in 10:19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The confidence here is objective, not subjective. It is not a feeling that we have to work up. It's a right that has been given to those who believe. Under the old covenant, the Israelites were excluded from drawing near to Yahweh. But now, the right belongs to all who are in Christ. You don't have to feel bold. You've been given boldness by the blood of Christ. And so three invitations follow, and they map faith, hope, and love. In verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near," which is faith, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ applied to the conscience. The washing is the work of the Spirit, both God's work, not yours. God has done what makes drawing near impossible, and so he says, "Come." And then in 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Notice the echo from 3:6, Hebrews 3:6, "whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope." The writer used it in part 2 to describe who belongs to Christ's house. And now he's using it as an exhortation. We belong to Christ's house, and the evidence is that we hold fast. Not because our grip is strong enough. Our holding fast is grounded in his faithfulness, not in our endurance. The God who swore his wrath that the wilderness generation would not enter also swore an oath that his son would be priest forever. And we know God keeps his promises. And then finally, love. Verse 24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." Our faith and our hope is tied to assembling together, because the writer knows isolation is where our unbelief will grow. And so maybe you're sitting in this room and you haven't put your trust in Christ. You don't have this hope. You don't have biblical love. This is your opportunity to draw near, not on your terms, not the way Korah tried, but through Christ. The God who consumed Korah for grasping at the priesthood is the same God who invites you in through the priest he appointed, Christ. It's terrifying. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That sentence is in your Bible because the Holy Spirit wants it there. It's not softened anywhere. Think about the escalation we walked through in Numbers. Fire at the perimeter, a plague for craving, leprosy for challenging the mediator, 40 years for refusing the plan, the ground opening up and seizing 14,000. Each rebellion brought a heavier consequence, and every one of those fell on people who rejected God's servant. What happens to the one who rejects the Son, the permanent priest, is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But this is what makes the gospel the gospel. The same passage that gives the most terrifying warning opens with the most staggering invitation. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Israel stood at the edge of the land and would not believe. Israel stood in the camp and tried to seize the priesthood. Israel looked at the bread of heaven and called it nothing. And we have Christ. Let me pray. Lord God, you gave us these verses so that we would not fall into the evil ways of Israel in these moments. And yet, you chose that people despite their evil hearts, despite their rejection of you over and over again. And we see this, and we look at the story, and we think, these people were crazy. And yet we do the same thing. Lord, protect us from our own unbelief. Lord, strengthen our love for you. Help us to see you clearly. Help us to believe you better. Lord, don't let the lies of Satan that twists scripture to get into our minds and our hearts. Lord, grow our love for you every single day. In your name, amen.